Over the last few weeks, we have seen David fall from being a hero, a man of God, and fall from that exalted place where he was the persecuted one. He was the righteous one, and fall to a horrifying death, a criminal, a lawbreaker. If you saw that in a church leader, you would probably question whether or not they really could be a Christian. We hear of scandals. We hear of scandals all the time where a pastor will run off with the church secretary or something like that. But to not only commit adultery, but murder her husband and then take her for your wife along with your other wives, you would really question someone's faith at that point, I think. And yet here we see David. We see David, a sinful man. David, a man who has done great evil and yet is still saved by grace. Last week when we left David, he had just been visited by the prophet Nathan. Nathan, as we just read, had brought this story, this fictional story of a rich man and a poor man, in order to lay out clearly so that David might be able to see himself from God's perspective, to break down all of the defenses and to show David his own sin in all of its ugliness, David's lack of pity, David's wanton evil. And David confessed his sins. And it's very short, it's an abbreviated version of David's prayer. We sang this morning Psalm 51, which is a longer version, the poetic version of David's prayer. But here we have a shortened version of David's prayer. It's a simple confession, much like the tax collector that we read about in Luke 18 this morning. God, have mercy upon me, a sinner. David said, I've sinned against the Lord. This was coming from a contrite, a broken heart before God. There is no defensiveness in it. And then there are these beautiful words coming from the prophet himself, God's spokesman. The Lord has put away your sin. The Lord has put away your sin. You're forgiven. You're forgiven. You shall not die. Here's the admission there that David deserved to die. He was a murderer. And that is a timeless law of God. You see him even giving that law to Noah. It's not just a law of Moses, but to Noah. That if somebody sheds man's blood, he has to be executed. For a murderer, there must be capital punishment. And God says through Nathan, you shall not die. That's where we left off last time. Now we need to look at the grace that is involved. We looked some last week at the painful discipline that was coming to David. And you see that partly in what Nathan follows up with. After he says, the Lord has put away your sin, you shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die. So there's forgiveness. David will not die, but his son will die. But in this passage, we see grace. This passage is dripping with grace. It's saturated with grace. The forgiveness of sins. David himself, his heart has been changed by grace. That's the first heading, the heart changed by grace. David's actions, his murder, his adultery, they were at odds with his profession of faith. David acted hypocritically. He had despised God's grace, God's outpouring of blessing on him. He had despised it. He had coveted. He had lusted. He had committed adultery. He had murdered. He had stolen. You go down the list of commandments, and David was breaking them one after another. But you see here that even he who is capable of doing all these things, there's a difference in his heart. What does he do once he hears of the child that must die? How does he react to that? You think of in the United States today, if someone had committed adultery in the United States and there was a pregnancy, an embarrassing pregnancy, what would a man want done? What would a politician want done if there was an embarrassing pregnancy? What would a woman want done if there was an embarrassing pregnancy in the United States today? What is commonly talked about? Get an abortion. The feminists talk about, well, why would she want to carry this unwanted child for a man that had treated her in this way, for such a power abusing man? Why would she want to carry this unwanted child? The man wouldn't want the embarrassing pregnancy, so he would want it terminated. I'm afraid that many Christians in the United States are comfortable with talking in these ways. Talking of, in many of the conservative, politically conservative people will say, well, abortion is wrong except in cases of rape or some other thing. And say, there are certain situations where you wouldn't want to make somebody carry a child with no care for the child himself, as though just because it's inconvenient or just because there was pain attached to it or embarrassments attached to it, that therefore the child's life is forfeit. But look at David. When this child becomes sick, this infant, this inconvenient pregnancy, this embarrassment to the nation, when this little one becomes sick, David is brokenhearted. He lays down on the ground. He won't sleep on a bed. He won't eat anything. He humbles himself before God, pleading with God for the life of this infant. For all of his sin, David is more righteous than we are. David's heart is broken over this little one. For all of his sins, David's heart is still marked by the difference of grace. God has purchased this man. God has regenerated his heart, and he is different than the world around. We just read in the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 44, about commandment breaking. Is anyone able to keep the law perfectly? No. No, but we will not keep it perfectly. But there is in every one of the believers the ability and the desire to keep them, to keep all of those laws. Second heading I want to look at is the uncertainty of grace. The uncertainty of grace. David sought mercy on behalf of this child. And the prophet's word seems final here. You look at that, the child who is born to you shall die. That seems like a done deal. But There is a certain level of uncertainty in these sorts of things. And I'm speaking about the uncertainty of grace from a human perspective. This is from a human perspective. God knows what He's going to do. God has determined all His holy will and He carries it out. God's decree will be done. But from a human perspective, there is some uncertainty as to how God will show mercy, what He will do. Let me give you some examples of this. For example, life after the fall. God said, in the day that you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, if you disobey, in that day you will surely die. And yet here we are. Now there is a sense in which Adam and Eve died that day in a spiritual sense. They were given over to death. Their bodies would eventually die. Their souls were condemned by their sins. The perfection of the garden was over. Really, all of creation began to die from that moment on. But they didn't die that day. There was grace that intervened. In Numbers chapter 14, God is angry with Israel. Actually, maybe I'll just turn there. Numbers chapter 14. This is Moses is leading Israel. And it was one of the many times that they rebelled against God. They wanted to go back to Egypt. They wanted to choose a different leader, go back to Egypt. And in Numbers chapter 14, verse 11, and the Lord said to Moses, how long will this people despise me? And how long will they not believe in me in spite of all the signs I've done among them? I will strike them with the pestilence and disinherit them. And I will make of you, speaking to Moses, a nation greater and mightier than they. Moses would be the new Abraham. And so God says, I'm going to destroy Israel and I'm going to make a new nation, the Mosesites, or whatever they might be called. But then Moses intercedes. Moses goes as the mediator to God on behalf of this rebellious people. Moses says to God, and he goes and he pleads. He says, what will the nations think? That God wasn't able to bring His people all the way from Egypt to the promised land. And then he goes on, and if you look down at verse 18, the Lord is slow to anger, this is still Moses talking, and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but He will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children of the third and fourth generation. He's quoting God here, back to God. Please pardon the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of Your steadfast love, just as You forgiven this people from Egypt until now. So God states the judgment. Moses intercedes. He pleads with God. And then God relents. But it's not as though God is, this enters into what's called the doctrine of impassibility, the impassibility of God, that God is not controlled by passions, by emotions like we are. God doesn't just get really ticked off and just lash out at them and then He cools off and sort of gets back to, okay, yeah, I'll relent. No, that was His intention all along, but He works through Moses the mediator. He does this to save. One of the most famous instances of this is in the minor prophet Jonah. You remember the story of Jonah, children? You remember the story of Jonah? Jonah gets sent to Nineveh. Nineveh, that wicked city. Nineveh, known for its evil. They were famous for skinning people alive and leaving them out on stakes in front of their city. They were wicked, nasty people. Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. Assyria was going to go and take all the 10 tribes, all the northern tribes of Israel and just destroy them, just scatter them throughout the world. And so Assyria is a bad place. Nineveh is really bad. And what is Jonah's message? He doesn't come, you need to repent and accept Christ as your Savior. You need to come. He doesn't preach repentance. He goes through the city, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. Yet 40 days, Nineveh will be destroyed. He just says, you're done for. God is going to judge you. And then what's the reaction there? The king of Nineveh and his cabinet and all the people, the king and his cabinet declare a fast. They go to fasting and they went crazy with it. They said, no food, no water, not for people, not for animals. Everybody's going to fast because maybe this God who will destroy us, maybe he'll relent. Maybe he'll show us mercy that we don't deserve. Maybe he'll give grace instead of justice. And what did God do? He didn't destroy it. And that's what David's about here. He knows who God is. He knows what God is like. Moses, he knows about Moses. Jonah's obviously out in the future from David. But he knows what this God is like. Full of mercy and compassion. And so he throws himself into prayer. Maybe God will relent. We can learn from David in prayer. God's judgment is just. He would be just in punishing the United States. He would be just in filling up the cup of wrath and pouring it out on our nation. But he's a gracious God, full of mercy. And so we can pray for our nation. We can pray that God, and on a personal level, we pray, God, forgive us. He gives grace. He gives grace to the humble. And this is what David pursues. But God didn't answer him in the way that he had hoped. And the Hebrew dialogue can be very short. Oftentimes it takes us three or four words to make up, to try to expand and explain what's going on in one Hebrew word. And David hears his servants whispering, and he says, the child dead? And the servants just answer, dead. And that's just sort of a chilling and short answer, just dead. They're afraid here that David's going to harm himself, do himself some evil. They're thinking, if he is so given over to sorrow and fasting and sleeping on the floor, on the ground, when this child's alive, if the baby dies, what's going to happen to him? He's just going to go, he's going to completely lose it. But he doesn't, does he? He has this reaction that absolutely puzzles them. It's the reverse of what they expected. Instead of being completely lost, he gets up, changes his clothes, bathes. He combs his hair, gets dressed up, and what does he do? He goes to worship. He goes to worship. And then he goes to his own house and asks for supper. David knew God. David trusted God. He pleaded with him while there was a chance for God to show mercy in this, for God to give grace in this. And he says there in his explanation, perhaps God will be gracious to me in this. But when God had shown certainly what his answer was, the child is dead, that obviously means that God had said no, the child will die. He accepts it. God isn't evil for not having answered him the way that he wanted. God isn't overbearing. God isn't a bully for having not answered his prayer the way that he desired. Instead, God is worthy of worship. And he accepts this difficult providence with composure and worship. He is content with the will of God. There is a certainty of grace. There is a certainty of grace. There is a security in knowing that God will do what is good. David is confident. So while grace in the way that God will show it and to whom God will show it is uncertain from our perspective, we can be certain that God is a God of grace. And David is utterly confident in this God. While there was a chance that God might relent, David gives himself over to prayer. But then when God answers, he says, God is good. God is just. He has done what is right. In Romans 9, it speaks of God's saving grace, salvation, and as contrasted with justice and destruction of the wicked. And there Paul explains in Romans 9 that God claims the right of the potter over a lump of clay to create whatever he wants out of it, to do whatever he wills. He says that he will have mercy on whom he will have mercy, have compassion on whom he has compassion. He says, so then it does not depend on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. He claims for himself the place of God. He does this in every aspect. And here you see him doing it in with the physical life as well. He has the right of God to do with his creation as he wills. And it is our duty to be content with his will, to trust in him that what he does is right. Fourthly, we come to the sacrificial provision of grace. God is a God of justice, of grace, but he's also a God of justice. God does not simply forgive sin. He doesn't just simply say, all right, I forgive you. I was, some years ago, I had lunch with a Muslim man, and we're questioning each other about our beliefs and talking about our beliefs, and he told me about Allah, his God, and said that Allah is the great and merciful, and so he forgives people if they come to him and they do the Muslim come to the Muslim way of thinking and do the, you know, the five pillars of Islam, and they believe in, you know, what Muhammad taught, then Allah just forgives. You just ask forgiveness and he forgives. And he used the example of a child coming to a parent, and when they've done wrong, they've been disobedient, what does the child say? I'm sorry. And then the parent forgives them. And that's the end of it. They're forgiven. What need have we of anything more? And so he couldn't understand why Christians would be so adamant about sacrifice, about propitiation, about someone dying in the place, in our place, for the forgiveness of sins. Why couldn't God just say, you're forgiven, and leave it at that? Why would there need to be a cross, a blood sacrifice? Well, it's because what sin is. Sin is evil before God. It is cosmic treason. It is not simply that we are naughty children. God views it in a much sterner way than that. Just think about the effects in this passage of what David had done. He can't bring Uriah back to life. There's no, "I'm sorry," and then all of a sudden Uriah's alive, and, "Oh, I'm sorry, Bathsheba," and then, and she's unadulterated. What he had done was permanent damage. Uriah stayed dead. There was no Uriah Jr. because David had killed Uriah. God couldn't just say, "Oh yeah, I forgive you," and it be okay. It would be unjust of God to do that. God would not be just in doing that. The sacrificial system in the Old Testament, it lays this out. It makes it clear for us. And the concept in Scripture, in the Old Testament, of an innocent sacrifice, something that dies in the place of the guilty party, it's something that runs deep in the Old Testament. The first one that we see, the first blood sacrifice that we see, is all the way back in the Garden of Eden. When Adam and Eve are naked, and they know that they're naked because they have disobeyed God, what does he do for them? Yes, he puts them out of the garden, but he kills an animal and clothes them. The animal had to die so that they might be clothed. And then you begin to see this theology of sacrifice. What about Abraham and Isaac, the ram that is given in Isaac's place? And then in Moses, you see it develop much more clearly. Before that, you see it, but it's not as clear. You see it, say, for instance, in Job chapter 1, where Job sacrifices on behalf of his children in case they have sinned against God. But in Moses, God then reveals it much more clearly. And that you see this most clearly in Leviticus 16, the Day of Atonement, when the high priest, he had to go and sacrifice a bull on his own behalf for his own forgiveness of sins, because he was a sinner. So he had to go and get forgiveness of sins through the death of the bull. And then he had to go and sacrifice, and they took the two goats. You remember that? The two goats for on behalf of the people. The one goat was killed. And then the other, the priest laid his hands, both of his hands, on the goat's head and confessed the sins of the people on top of that goat's head, symbolically placing all of the sins on this goat. And then that's where we get the word scapegoat. I believe it was Tyndale. Tyndale made up a bunch of words when he was translating the Bible to try to make sense of what he was reading in the original languages. But the scapegoat, then, all of the sins placed on this goat that hadn't done these things. And then he was sent away into the wilderness. The other goats killed. And then the blood taken and sprinkled on the mercy seat. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. There has to be death in order to satisfy divine justice. But that was all pointing to Christ. There is, as Hebrews very clearly explains, that sacrificial system was insufficient, which is why it had to be repeated over and over and over again. But there is hope. There is hope here. There is hope in David's sons in this passage. There is hope in the unnamed infant. There is hope in Solomon. little baby Solomon here. There is hope in David's eternal son. Why didn't David die in this passage? Why didn't he receive death, the death penalty? My belief is that he didn't receive the death penalty for murder because his son died in his place. This infant died when David should have. It isn't a saving death. This isn't a salvation. But here you see a picture of what is to come. David's son dying in his place so that David didn't have to. Even though it was David who had earned that death and not his son. There is hope in David's son as this little infant dying, as it points ahead in this illustration. It points ahead to Christ, David's greater son, who would die so that he might be saved eternally. There's also hope of the resurrection here. Did you notice that? That in verse 23, "But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me." And some people think, well, this is just speaking of the realm of the dead. David's saying, I'm going to die one day and that'll be it. I'm going to die. And then, no. David's a believer. He's thinking, I'm going to see my son again. God deals with his people covenantally. We've seen that with David. We've seen that here. Dealing with them covenantally. What is the covenant language? I will be God to you and to your children after you. So even though the children of believers have, we confess that they are sinners. In Psalm 51, David says, I was born in iniquity and sin did my mother conceive me. We believe in total depravity even for the little ones. But even though they have not confessed with their lips, even though their minds have not developed to that point, because God is a covenant God and he says, I will be God to you and to your children after you, believers can have confidence that even their infants who die will be saved. And so the Westminster Confession, chapter 10, paragraph 3, says that he elected infants, dying in infancy, will be saved. There is hope here in Solomon. Throughout the Old Testament, there are all these dangers to the covenant people, the covenant lineage. The covenant nation is endangered when they go into slavery. They're endangered when they go into exile, or people are attacking them, or when they're in a civil war. All of these different dangers. And here you've seen the Davidic line. God made the covenant in chapter 7. Here we are in chapter 12, and there is danger here. David the king deserved to die. Is the Davidic line going to end before it even begins? Is God's covenant promise going to be fulfilled? That's the danger here. And so it's a reassurance, not just for David personally, David, you will not die. It's a reassurance to us. Because when God saved that Davidic line, God is preserving his covenant that then leads all the way to Christ, and salvation of which we are recipients. Jesus is the Davidic king. Matthew lays that out very clearly. And so when this says David deserves to die, God says you shall not die. God is being gracious, not just to David personally, but to all of us that have followed after. God is keeping His covenant here. He's preserving His covenant. And then you see, when David, now he's done all of this, this wickedness, God forgives him. And then it says that Bathsheba bore a son, and he called his name Solomon, and the Lord loved him. The Lord loved him and sent a message by Nathan the prophet. So he called his name Jedidiah, the beloved of the Lord. You see the hope that's here? David's son is dead. David deserved to die. David's been preserved. God has already said, though, that out of David's own house, evil's going to come. There's going to be violating of David's wives from his own house and all of this horrible stuff that's going to happen. So is there any hope? And the answer is yes. In David's son, there is hope here because God sets His love. And you see grace once again. God setting His love on this little one of all people born of Bathsheba. But our great hope is in David's eternal son, of which these sons of David are only a picture. All the scripture, the sacrificial system, the blood sacrifices, the innocent victim dying in behalf of the one who is worthy of death, it all points forward to Jesus. Jesus is the sinless hope, the King who will not fail, the one who is not a lawbreaker. He's not going to pass the throne on to a lawbreaker or a failure. Solomon was a decent king, but he died and passed his throne on to an utter failure of a king, a wicked son. But we need something different. And it is in Christ that that is fulfilled. It's Jesus, Son of David. The reason that David had hope of life and forgiveness. And that is why God could say, ultimately, why God could say, David, you will not surely die. As we read in Colossians, those in Christ are above reproach. David's actions aren't above reproach, but David can be above reproach because he is in Christ. Jesus is the ultimate high priest who offered himself as the ultimate innocent blood sacrifice. In Hebrews 7, it says, he has no need like those high priests, the Levitical high priest, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins, then for those of the people, speaking of the Day of Atonement, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. In closing, I want to look at Romans chapter 3 and just read a few verses there. Romans chapter 3. And verse 23. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God must be just, even as He is the justifier. A passage that we've looked at in 2 Samuel, it's brought to an end. It's bookended with this victory over Ammon. that closes the chapter. It sort of brings this episode to a close. And we'd already seen the war with Ammon in chapter 10, and then the verses of chapter 11. So it brings it to a close here. This episode is over, and it ends with hope. And God reinstates David as the king, the protector of Israel. Even though he is a sinner, even though he's done wickedly, God in his grace reinstates him and forgives him and gives us hope, gives us hope today in David's son. Let's pray. Oh Lord our God, we give you thanks for David's greater son, for Christ Jesus our Lord. And it is to you, through him, because of him, because of his sacrifice, that we can plead for mercy even though we are sinners. Lord, may we each be found in him. May we each be cleansed by his blood, the blood of the innocent sacrifice. Lord, we put our trust entirely, our faith wholly upon him. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.